Welcome to our morning Sunday school class. If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn together to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel 5. And as we begin this morning, we'll read through the entire chapter. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house. And the queen spake and said, "O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. For as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same, Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spake and said unto Daniel, "Art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captives of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive. And whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. They took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. And his dwelling was with the wild asses, and they fed him with grass like oxen. And his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but have lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver, gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, thou hast not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar the king of the Chaldeans slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this another opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate these things, Lord, you would cause our hearts to be humbled. Lord, we pray that you would give us great comfort in these things as well. Lord, we thank you that you are not just the Lord over the entire earth and the kingdoms of the world. Lord, you are also their judge. Lord, we thank you that for those of us who are your people, Lord, you've judged us in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would remind us even of this as we contemplate this chapter. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, we're in Daniel chapter 5. We're nearing the end of the narrative section of the book of Daniel. This first section, Daniel chapters 1, down to the end of chapter 6, are really the narrative portions of this book and tell of Daniel and his companions in the time of the captivity through the Babylonian Empire and also through the Medo-Persian Empire. And in these chapters, as we've been talking about the last number of weeks, we've talked about the central theme of this book, and you can see it even reflected in some of the words of this chapter, is that our God is the Most High God. And these seven chapters really form the basis of showing us what that looks like in a very practical way. And this outline, we'll just go through it one more time, because these are things, if we take anything away from this study, it should be an understanding of these things. And I've condensed it a little bit, just for simplicity. But the first of these things is the wisdom of our God. And we see this in the first few chapters of the book, and in the second half of the book, we're going to look at these things again. And you can see in Daniel's confession, in Daniel chapter 2, he praises the Lord who knows what is in the light. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. Where does wisdom dwell? It's in the Lord. He also speaks of God as a revealer of mysteries. He's a revealer of knowledge. This was shown to Daniel, the king's dream, this revealer of the mystery of the future. And that was something that spared Daniel's life and the lives of the people around him. But he speaks of God as the one who is the revealer of wisdom. One of the next central themes of this book is the power of our God. And this is really laid out, I think, best in Daniel chapter 3. In Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's life, where you look at what occurred to them, and it really comes to a climax when Nebuchadnezzar speaks to them saying, "What God is there who will deliver you from my hand?" And they answer, "Our God is the one who is able to deliver us from your hand." It's the power of God who is able to deliver his people. And we're going to see that reflected again next week in the life of Daniel, again, with the lions and those that would seek to destroy him. And so we have the wisdom of our God, we have the power of our God, and we also have the authority of our God. And this is something that's laid out not just last week in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, and we see that lesson reflected again in this chapter as well. But our king, who is the Lord of lords, has authority over the kingdoms of men to set over them whom he chooses. He rules over the kingdoms of men, and we put emphasis on the fact that though we don't see it, he rules now. There's a sense in which the Lord rules now, even though we see great evil and iniquity in the world. The Lord has authority over those things. They're not outside of his power and outside of his control, but he has ordained those things and he rules now. And the second part of that authority of our God is his authority to judge. And there's a judgment that occurs to Nebuchadnezzar in the last chapter. And the real emphasis on that is not necessarily on the judgment itself, but that of the authority of God to rule over the king. And I think the emphasis in chapter 5 is slightly different, though they're very related. But we really see the Lord's assessment of the king, the Lord's assessment of the kingdom. And we see his authority not just to rule, but his authority to judge. And so those three things really form the backbone of the message of Daniel: the wisdom of our God, the power of our God, and the authority of our God. And those are three wonderful truths that I think should comfort the heart of all of us. So let's consider a little bit of the historical background of this chapter. I took this from the back of our Bible study books. You can see that in this chapter we're talking about King Belshazzar. And so he is not the direct descendant who receives the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, but Nebuchadnezzar's son, Evil-Merodach, I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but that's okay, inherits the kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar after being co-regent with him for a time. And then very shortly after that, his son takes the kingdom. It's a very short period, but then we have another very short kingdom arise. I think it's only 3 to 4 months. It's a very, very short period. And then the kingdom comes into the hands of a man named Nabonidus and, of course, Belshazzar, who we're looking at in this chapter. And these two kings, they really rule together from history. It's very interesting. For a very long time, this chapter was thought to be fiction because we did not know that Belshazzar existed from history. People thought Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon, and there's no mention of this Belshazzar character in any extra biblical literature. But since then, Belshazzar has been discovered, and they found that he was co-ruler with Nabonidus, who is very likely his father or another co-ruler. So with that in mind, through this chapter, we see a couple mentions of Belshazzar offering Daniel the third place in the kingdom. And that's really a reflection of the fact that Belshazzar was not the sole ruler of the kingdom. He was a co-ruler. And so when Daniel is offered authority, he's offered the third place in the kingdom behind Nabonidus and King Belshazzar, and he would be the third. Also interesting to note is that throughout this chapter, we see the judgment of God unfold upon the nation, and we see the conclusion of that is that the kingdom is given into the hands of another. And the situation is really unchanged at the end of this chapter. Nabonidus would have been the supreme ruler of the kingdom, and Belshazzar would have been subservient under him. At the end of this chapter, we see the Babylonian kingdom cut off completely, and the Medo-Persian Empire takes over. And when that happens, King Cyrus takes over as the real supreme ruler of the entire kingdom, and the man Darius the Mede takes over ruling essentially over the Babylonian kingdom that Cyrus had conquered, subservient to King Cyrus. And so the situation is very much almost the same at the end of the chapter as it is in the beginning, aside from the fact that the kingdom has been taken from the Babylonians and given to the Persians. So Belshazzar, who was this man? Like I said, there's not a ton that you know about him from extra-biblical literature. There are some small things, but there's not a ton. He's described as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and that is possible that he was a son of Nebuchadnezzar's very old age. That word son can also mean descendant. You can think of how Jesus is described. He's described as the son of David. It's not that he was the physical, literal son in direct son, but he is the descendant or the heir, you could say, of David. And in the same way, Belshazzar was either the son or the grandson or descendant of Nebuchadnezzar the king. And I think it's more likely, given the period, that he was his grandson, probably through one of Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. And so Nabonidus ruling the kingdom with him is a way of really satisfying the people to have the descendant of Nebuchadnezzar on the throne. So some of the other historical events that are going on in this chapter, I think reading this chapter, you can get the impression that when the Medes and Persians come to Babylon, they're taking the city by surprise. And there's a sense in which that's true. They did not expect them to come that night. But the kingdom was under attack. The kingdom was currently being invaded. Cyrus had already won several victories over the Babylonian kings, and he was advancing towards the city. And so these events, they don't take place from a place of ultimate security, but with the thought of approaching danger, of the approaching Medes and Persians on the city. So that's a little bit of the historical background, and so we'll jump into the chapter. And I have to admit, this week was very challenging for me. Studying this chapter, I did not get as much time to look into it as I would have liked. The past several days, I told myself I'd be able to study each evening, and Nikon decided that that time was going to be allocated to them instead. And that's all right. That's within the Lord's will. So hopefully the quality is the same, even if the length is not. And I think if that's the case, if we end up getting coffee a little earlier, I don't think I will be ransacked and thrown out. So, but I really wanted to consider just a few small truths from this passage and just point out a few of the central points and hopefully encourage us with those things. So firstly, let's look at the first four verses and look at the sin and the rebellion of Belshazzar. And I put it that way very intentionally. This isn't just sin that Belshazzar is committing in these first four verses. It's really, I think, rebellion. And you could use maybe a slightly different word than rebellion, but it is that intention in his mind and his heart. So these first few verses, they speak of what Belshazzar was doing in the night of judgment. And I'll read these first four verses again. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. And Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, and concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. So the first two things that we really see the king partaking in here is drunkenness and excess. They're feasting, they're drinking. This was not an ordinary feast that this is occurring here. This is a grand occasion, which is interesting considering the approaching Persian army. From some historical records, we read that when the Persians entered the city, the nation was still involved in this feast. When the Persians actually entered into the city unsuspected through, you know, some historical records say they came in through the river when the river was low and just entered into the city uncontested, they were still feasting and carousing in this great, great way. But this is drunkenness, this is excess that they are participating in here. The second thing is alluded to, and that's of impropriety, is very unusual in this society for the men to be joining in a party with the women. It's considered completely improper in that society for the women to join with the men in this kind of a setting. And this is alluded to in Esther chapter 1, where we read of the very next kingdom in this society, which had very similar thoughts and morals on these kinds of things, where the men were feasting by themselves, and you see the women feasting alone by themselves. And when the king and his lords are drunk and they're no longer really in possession of their senses, they ask for the queen to be brought in so that they can look upon her beauty. And I don't really think that you should think that the king's intentions are very honorable in that setting. And I don't think that that's what's intended. But something very similar is we can see here. It would be improper as a society for this to be occurring. And at a very minimum, it was improper if there was nothing else going on during this night, which a lot of people have theorized was going on. And I'll just leave it there. But certainly there is the idea of impropriety going on as a culture and in that party. The next thing that we see alluded to is idolatry. Speaking of what they were doing, they were praising the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. Now, in this idolatry and praising these gods, there's one that's suspiciously absent, and it's the God of heaven. It's the God of the entire creation. It's completely absent while they're praising all of these other gods or false gods. And this wasn't done from a place of ignorance. This wasn't done because they didn't know about the God of heaven. They didn't know about the God of all creation. They knew. And Daniel alludes later on in this chapter that they did know. Daniel, in verse number 18 and 19, all down through a few verses later, speaks of the kingdom given to Nebuchadnezzar, the humbling of that man, and how God, who is our God, had authority over the kingdoms of men. Verse 22, Belshazzar, and thou, his son, have not humbled thy heart, though you knew all of this, but have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you. So this idolatry and this desecration of the holy vessels is not done because they did not know about God. It's not because they didn't know about the Lord of heaven, but they're choosing to dishonor him by committing sacrilege and the dishonoring of these vessels to worship their pagan gods. There's really the idea of, you know, they had conquered the nation. Their gods were superior, and so they were more deserving of honor, more deserving of praise, more deserving of worship, which is a real ridiculous thing to be acclaiming. I mean, the gods of wood, that's really incredible to me. I mean, I live in a house of wood. I mean, you let that get wet or you let the carpenter ant smell it and that idol is gone. It's really an incredible act of foolishness that is going on here. But it's not just an accident. This is something that's intentional. They're intentionally choosing to dishonor the God of all creation. And this is a serious crime. This is a serious crime that Belshazzar is committing here. And the last thing that I wanted to note is that this isn't also something that he chooses to partake in by himself. But while he's feasting, he's tasting of the wine, he commands to bring the vessels, and then he gives to those that are around him so that they can join in the feasting, the carousing, and the other activities that are going on as well as him. And so really there's this allusion almost to Belshazzar really drawing the rest of the people around him into the same kind of madness and blasphemy that he is himself involved in. So Belshazzar, there's a great way in which his sin should not sound unfamiliar. It shouldn't sound foreign, because the sin that Belshazzar is involved in is not different at all from the type of sin and rebellion that all of mankind is involved in to one degree or another. All mankind has chosen to walk in accordance with their own lusts. All mankind has chosen to do really whatever they desire to do. I wanted to read Ephesians chapter 4, which really speaks to this truth. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19. Which reads, speaking of the Gentiles, I'll actually start in verse 10. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. And so it's not merely enough for sinful man to be working what is incorrect, what is sinful, but they desire to do that with greediness. Almost like a hungry man who wants to eat food or a thirsty man who wants to drink water. And it's not just of the own sinfulness and lust that they want to pursue, but they want to take the same idolatry and the same kind of sacrilege. We want to worship who we want to worship. We want to do what we want to do. We read of the king committing idolatry and sacrilege in this chapter with the Lord's holy vessels. And I wanted to point, it's not really that much different when we choose to do what we desire to do with our own bodies. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies, our own selves, the entirety of ourselves belongs to God. And when we choose to take our bodies and make them instruments of sin, to do what is evil, to work unrighteousness, we're committing a desecration in a very similar way. We're not golden cups, we're not golden lampstands that are used in the temple of the Lord, but our bodies are nonetheless the temple of the Holy Spirit. And when we choose to sin, or when mankind chooses to sin, there's the same kind of desecration that's going on in their pursuit of sin. There's that same sense of idolatry in man's sinfulness as well. We choose to worship our own affections, we choose to worship our own desires, and we elevate those sinful desires above God so that we would worship them to the neglecting or even the thought of honoring or worshiping God. So Belshazzar, he's a type of man in rebellion against God, very similar. The acts that he's committing are not foreign or unrelated to the type of unrighteousness that all men are drawn into. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 speaks of the unrighteousness that the Gentiles are involved in. And this is just speaking of the Gentiles. It's a way of speaking of the world outside of Christ. But I wanted to read these verses and listen to how he describes the sinfulness of the Gentiles. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. So in the time past of our life, Peter speaks of the things that characterized us in our unrighteousness. Those things are fornication, the desire to pursue our own lusts, excess of wine, banquetings, revelings, and abominable idolatries. And beyond that, also the thought that if you do not join those who are pursuing that in excess, that you are something strange. And so the very same sins that Belshazzar is characterized by in these first four verses really don't just characterize Belshazzar, but they characterize all men. And they characterize all men so accurately that in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, when the great beast is presented, it's presented in very similar terms. Revelation chapter 18, we see Babylon addressed again. And it's described as a great prostitute who makes the nations drink of the wine of her fornication or the wine of her sins. And she's viewed as this, not just an evil, evil nation, but a corrupting nation that is causing the nations of the earth to join in the same kind of sin and iniquity that she herself is involved in. Beyond the fact that she's causing others to sin, you consider what that actually looks like in the outpouring or the life of the people that are living there on the earth. And in the end of Revelation chapter 9, you really see a description of what that also looks like. God has revealed himself to man in these chapters. He's showed them great signs. He's shown them judgment is coming. And man responds in the end of chapter 9 of Revelation, and starting in verse 20, "And the rest of men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of their works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, and idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and stone, and wood, which neither can see, nor hear, nor walk. Neither repented they of their murders, or sorceries, their fornication, or of their thefts." We see almost in the exact same list of these idolatries that these men are committing, choosing to worship the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone, rather than cause themselves to become subservient and obedient to the God of the entire world. And this is very familiar, I think, to all of us. But this is what man is like. Belshazzar is an evil man. He's an evil man. He's an evil king. It's not just testified here, but in the one or two writings that we have in history of Belshazzar, he's an evil, cruel king. But his evil nature, even as described here, is not foreign, because that's the same evil nature that resides in the heart of every man, and even in the hearts of our own selves before we came to Christ. So we have Belshazzar's sin in the first few verses. We'll go on to Belshazzar's response. That's verses 5 down to the end of verse 16, and also in verse 29. So the first aspect that characterizes his response is fearfulness, verses 5 through 9. "In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the king's wall. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened, and his knees smote one against another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers. The king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, Whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished." I love that phrase, "the king's countenance was changed." We've seen it a couple times throughout this book. I like to tell my wife this, but I never really knew what that meant. And then one day, I was still dating Liesl at that time, and I walked in, and Liesl found that one of the sisters hadn't done the dishes, and her countenance changed. I saw it. It was an incredible thing. But it's a very humorous phrase. His countenance was changed. He's reveling. He's committing idolatries. He's committing whatever sins he's involved in, and that countenance switches in an instant, from being that of joy and pleasure to that of a consummate fear that is essentially causing it so that he's not able to even stand up. And this is an incredible thing. He doesn't know what those words mean, but he knows who those words are coming from. And he's just spent the last few hours of his life committing grievous sins in direct opposition to the God that has now appeared to him writing on his wall. And all men have been given a conscience. And that conscience tells us when we are doing right, and it tells us when we're doing wrong. And anyone who has children also knows what this looks like. Earlier this week, I walked outside, and walked outside just in time to see Gilbert clocking Finley with a sprinkler head. And immediately they see you, and their conscience lets them know that not only have they done something wrong, but there's also fear. There's also the thought of coming judgment. And though the king did not understand what was said here on the wall, he knew that he deserved judgment, and his conscience informed him of that fact. And that's the testimony of Romans chapter 1. All men have been given creation. And the final verses of that chapter say they know the judgment of God. They know the condemnation of God, that those who do these things will deserve and receive punishment. They not only do these things, but they take pleasure in those that do them as well. But all men know that they will be judged for doing the sins that they're currently living in. what the conscience lets them know that there is coming judgment. And so when Belshazzar sees that judgment, the first thing that characterizes him is fearfulness. You can also look at he tries to understand it, but really the other thing that characterizes his response is a failure to repent. And that's in the end of this chapter, verse 29. The dream has at this point been interpreted to him. He's now made to understand it. And his response then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. This is really an incredible response to the Lord's message. The Lord's message: you're going to be judged. Your kingdom is about to be taken away from you and given to someone else. The Medes and the Persians are going to take your kingdom. The Medes and the Persians are not a far-off threat. They're miles away. They're coming. You know they're coming. You know they're advancing. But the king's response is not to summon the armies, to fortify the city, to watch the walls, to set out watchmen. It's not to fall before the Lord and say, please forgive me and please deliver me for my sins. I understand judgment is coming. Will you forgive me for what I'm doing? His response is to continue the party and the reveling that he is involved in. He promotes Daniel in accordance with what he said, and then it appears that he just continued doing the exact same thing that he was doing before. So his response is characterized by these two things: not only fear of judgment, but also a failure to repent. And just like his sin is not foreign from the normal sin of mankind, his response is also not foreign from the same kind of response that mankind has when they're informed of coming judgment. This is really just the normal response of every man outside of the Holy Spirit's working. Revelation speaks of these same two things as well. We just read one passage in Revelation. But when the Lord's judgment comes upon the world, we read of mankind saying, we want the hills to fall on us. We want the mountains to fall on us. We want to be hidden from the coming wrath of the God that is going to judge the world. But then it says of them, they repented not of their fornications, their idolatries, their sorceries, all of the things that characterize their lives, their lusts, and their pursuits. So they're incredibly fearful of coming judgment, but they also have no desire to repent, no desire to submit themselves to God. This is the stubbornness of the heart of man, and it's an incredible thing. And I think a lot of us can testify of the same thing at one point or another in our lives before we came to Christ. Fearful of judgment, yet unable to repent. I know that characterized a number of, I speak of my life. I'm 28, so it's not like I had a long period of life, but you know, when you're a 9-year-old, it feels like the time from 9 to 12 is an extremely long period of your life. And those were the things that characterized that period of my life. Fearfulness of judgment, but completely unable to humble myself and repent. And that's in the heart of man, and that's in the heart of every man. And we see it really shown in Belshazzar and his response. So moving forward, we see the message from God, verses 17 through 28. And this message from God, firstly, it's given to the king in faithfulness by Daniel. Verse 17, then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. He's not saying he's not going to take the reward, because later on in these verses, it appears that he receives the reward. He doesn't completely refuse it altogether. But he's saying, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for the reward. I'm doing this because I'm being faithful to my Lord, who has sent this message to you, and I'm going to give it exactly as he gave it right now. So the first part of the message from the Lord, and we see that in Daniel relaying a history of Nebuchadnezzar in his life and the lessons that were put on display through Nebuchadnezzar and told to Belshazzar. And he tells him, you are responsible for the truth that has been shown to you. You knew what had been taught to your father, the king Nebuchadnezzar. you knew that the King of heaven rules, and you knew that you should humble yourself before him, and you did not. You knew and you rejected the truth. He was a pagan. He was a Gentile. He didn't have the law of God. He didn't have the Holy Scriptures. It appears that he was unfamiliar with Daniel, so he didn't have a faithful man of God around him showing what the Word of God taught either. But he still had some truth shown to him in the life of his father, the king, and he was responsible for that truth, and he was responsible and guilty for his utter rejection of that truth. He didn't humble himself, and he didn't walk in the light of the truth that had been shown to him. And in the same way, we are all responsible for the truth that has been shown to us. And we've been given a whole lot more light than Nebuchadnezzar has been given. We've been given the whole light of the Holy Scriptures. We've been given God's holy law, which instructs us in the way of righteousness. We've been given a record of the Lord's teachings, what he expects us to do, how he expects us to live. And we've been told the way of salvation. We've been told that we're to reject ourselves and come after Christ. And for those who choose to reject that truth, reject what has been shown to them, that incurs greater judgment. And that's, wow. I'm not going to end early. But that's spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10, where it speaks of those that are made to taste of the truth, are made to see of the goodness of the Holy Spirit, and then reject it, they're inviting greater judgment. Well, that's the first part of this message. You are responsible for the truth that has been shown to you. The second part of this is that he's ignored and he's rebelled against the God who holds his life in his hands. This is incredible. I think the way that he describes God here is humbling, to say the least. But he speaks of God in verse 23, saying, "The God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified." Our next breath is in the hand of God. We're not guaranteed another breath, much less another day. We're not guaranteed another breath. That next breath comes from God and his gracious provision to us. And this King Belshazzar not only has not worshipped this God, but intentionally subjugated in his own mind this great God of the universe underneath the gods of wood, stone, brass, iron, silver, and gold. And this is incredibly, unspeakably wicked. But this description of God as the one who holds our next breath, I think this was illustrated very recently. I mean, there's the tragic story that we've heard in the news of the Titan submarine. And that's an incredibly sad incident. But the models that I've seen, I've looked into that a little bit. And when the hull compromised, the ship imploded within 0.2 seconds. The temperature around them was essentially raised to the temperature of the sun within 0.1 seconds. So they took one breath, and then they were gone. Their next breath never came. And that's incredibly sad. It's a tragic incident. But it's an illustration of something that's true, not just for them, but it's an illustration of what's true for us. And we're not guaranteed of our next breath. That breath is in the hand of God, who graciously gives us life. But God holds our life in his hands. Our hands and our ways are in the hand of God. So with these two things as the backdrop, he gives the message from God in three words, one repeated twice. And the first of those is mene, mene. In preparing for this lesson, I have to say this before I give the message of judgment. When I was listening to this, I listened to S. Lewis Johnson's message on this, which I always recommend listening to him. He's always a joy to listen to. And he told the story of a little girl who listened to this message once, and she went home and her parents asked, "What did you learn?" And what was the text? And she said, "Well, it was meeny, meeny, tickle the parson." And so if that helps you remember the message, then good. But I don't think that's the correct pronunciation of these words. But I thought that was helped me to remember it to a certain degree. And, now my wife laughs whenever I read these verses. So the first one, mene mene. This word of judgment, as Daniel reveals it, is national in nature. There's definitely a personal aspect of it. It's speaking to the king. But in verse 26, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. God in his providence has determined the beginning of the kingdom of Babylon, and he determined the day of its end. Their times were in his hand. The beginning and the end was ordained from all history. And the day of the end is here. It's today. It's now. Speaking of the ocean, God's providence says that he has spoken to it, and you shall come this far and no farther. And his providence over all creation is in that same way. But the days of the kingdom are numbered. They had a beginning, they had an end. And that's not just true of Babylon, that's true of all the kingdoms of this earth. They have a day of beginning, and they have a day of end. They have a day of judgment. We live in an incredibly wicked time. We live in an incredibly wicked time. Lisa and I spent the entire drive here talking about how incredibly wicked these times were. She was telling me of I don't need to get into it, but we live in an incredibly wicked time. It's mind-boggling to me how wicked this nation has become and the nations of this world have become. But they have a day of beginning and they have a day of end. And the Lord has that written down. He doesn't just know what's coming in the future, but he actively brings it to pass. I find it interesting, this is the only word that is repeated twice. Typically, when a word is repeated twice in the scriptures, you should pay attention to it. You think of verily, verily, or truly, truly. The Lord says those things so that we would listen, so you take those things to heart. But there's a day of beginning and a day of ending of this kingdom, and the Lord has said this is the day of end. The second word, tekel, you are weighed in the balances and are found wanting. We all know what a scale looks like. Belshazzar is in one side. The Lord's standard is on the other. And he has been found wanting. He does not meet the standard. This word of condemnation is not just given to Belshazzar, but for every man who stands before the Lord in judgment, when the Lord looks at him and he looks at his sinfulness and compares it to the standard of God, the same words, I think, are going to proceed from the Lord's mouth looking on them. You have been weighed in the balances and you've been found wanting. When I consider my own self, if I had stood before the Lord when I was outside of Christ and I had found myself judged, the Lord would have looked at me and he would have had to say the same thing. You've been weighed in the balances and you have been found wanting. And that's the message of judgment to every man that is outside of Christ. And that's a terrifying judgment to receive, a terrifying condemnation. The last word, eupharsin, or perez, depending on your translation. The kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Your kingdom is given, and the thought is, who gave it? The answer is the Lord gave the kingdom. The Lord has authority, and this is really, I think, the conclusion of these last two chapters, authority to give the kingdom not just to whomever, speaking of people, but also of nations. He can give the kingdom to whoever he chooses. And this is going to conclude all of history one day. The days of this kingdom, as I said, have a beginning and they have an end. And one day, the Lord isn't just going to take a kingdom and give it to another man, but one day, he's going to give it to his son. The kingdom is given to the Medes and the Persians here, but one day it's going to be given to his son, who's going to rule forever and forever. I think one of my favorite verses in the Bible, I have a lot of favorite verses. I was asked this on my way in, and I should have said this. But Revelation 11:15 is a wonderful verse in the Bible. And it's a proclamation of the angels when they consider the judgment of God upon the world. Revelation 11:15, and it reads, "The seven angels sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give thee thanks, O God, Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee great power and have reigned. One day, the Lord's not just going to give the kingdom to another man, but he's going to give the kingdom to his son. And that day is numbered, and it's coming, and I think it's coming soon. Now, the day of judgment is here for Belshazzar. And we read in verse 30, In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And I'll just go through these very, very quickly, just two final thoughts that I had. This chapter ends extremely abruptly. We don't have any record of what happened, which I think is in a certain degree strange for Daniel. So the question comes, where was Daniel in the night of judgment? I don't think he was in the city. I don't think he was in the city. I think he left. I think after this incident happened, he left the city. And the reason I say that is because the Lord commanded his people to do that. Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51 is a message that the Lord gave of judgment to Babylon. And in in chapter 51, he speaks of what that should look like to the Lord's people. And in verse 44 to 45, And I will punish Bel in Babylon, and I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he has swallowed up. And the nations shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint, ye fear the rumor that shall be heard in the land. I think the Lord is telling his people there's going to be judgment that's coming. And I think he's letting them know that when that judgment is coming, they need to leave the city. This is not unfamiliar from what the Lord has told to the people that are going to be living in the final days. In the book of Revelation, speaking of the people that are in Babylon, come out from among her and be separate. It's also not unfamiliar from what the Lord has told us how we are to live now. In 1 Corinthians 6:17, it says, how should we respond to the events of this world? And I'll just close on this, but it says that we should respond by coming out and being separate and not touching the evil thing. Our God is holy, and we're called to be holy in the same way. We live in a world that's surrounded by sin and immorality. God has numbered the days of those kingdoms. He's numbered them. He will bring them to an end. He's going to judge them one day. It's a wonderful thing to be able to look forward to that, to look forward to the day when Christ will reign, when he will give the kingdom to his son. And it's an also wonderful thing to know that in that day of judgment, we will be passed over. We will be protected because we are in the blood of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing to know and to take comfort in. We didn't finish early. That's all right. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this day and for this word. Lord, we pray that you would comfort our hearts with it. Lord, we thank you that you are coming one day to rule. Lord, that you are coming one day to judge. Lord, we thank you that you've given us an anticipation of what that looks like, even in the judgment of Belshazzar. Lord, we thank you that in Christ, Lord, there is no expectation of judgment. Lord, we thank that we can take comfort in knowing that we have been judged once, and that is in Christ. Lord, we pray that you'd cause us to live holy lives, separate from the world, and doing your will and the things that you would have us to do. We love you. Pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this morning. We pray in your name. Amen.